Let's go in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're in Exodus as we get started today. Just picking up, we overviewed the book of Exodus last week. We've just finished up, wrapped up a series in the book of Genesis. As we started to look at where to go next, this book in particular just kind of stood out. A lot of key themes that are built on top of what we've been studying in Genesis, themes that I think are probably essential for us just to get in our minds once again. Stories that are more than junior church stories. Stories that have everything to do with where we find ourselves today. Everything to do with salvation. Everything to do with relationship with our God. Exodus. Let's read chapter 1 and we'll dive into this morning. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt when Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel to work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives. God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families or households, as it begins the chapter. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live." I don't know if you've ever signed a contract where there's been fine print. I remember shortly after we were married, we were in a house that it was, you could do all the work on it you wanted to. We were paying $75 a month. But when we got in there, a few months into the process, the guy came to me and said, "You know what? This apartment really wasn't zoned for apartment. It was right downtown. We were next to a dance studio. We were right above a flower shop. We were the only apartment in the building right on Main Street." And he said, "It really wasn't zoned as an apartment, so my taxes just got bumped up $2,000 per year. But I can avoid that if you sign what's called a life lease. So just sign that, and it'll be all right. Things can go back. I can just pay my normal taxes, and we're off and running." I was paying $75 a month for this apartment. And I said, "Now wait, just a minute. Explain the life lease to me. What does it mean? It sounds like it's a lease for like the entirety of my life or something." He said, "Well, yeah, that's what it is." but it's not really a big deal. I mean, when you're done, we'll just break the contract and we'll be off and running. What if you die? Well, then, yeah, you're stuck in this life lease, but it's okay. We'll just break the lease and no. Thanks anyway. We'll forgo the life lease. I had to find a new apartment within the next couple of weeks because we were moving very quickly at that point. Sometimes when we present the gospel. We present the one side of the coin. We show them the streets of gold. We talk about the glories of heaven. We talk about no pain, no suffering. The old things have passed away. Everything's made new. Who wants to burn in a lake of fire? No hands go up. Who doesn't want to burn in a lake of fire? All hands go up. Okay. Then pray this prayer. You got to get saved. We want to see people saved. And we genuinely want to see people saved. But as the Bible presents for us what salvation is, what it means to be chosen by God, we've looked in the book of Genesis at this theme of election. And oftentimes we've talked how that stirs up a controversy within us as we focus on election and think so often of the exclusion of so many. Election, as the Bible presents it, is God's choice of a people through whom God chooses to bless the world. And God chooses Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm choosing you so that I can channel my blessings through you to others. And so whenever God in the Bible presents election, it's always in light of God choosing to take somebody so that he can work in that somebody to bring others in. We want to be used by God. If we were to ask the question this morning, who doesn't want to be used by God? Everybody would sit on their hands. Who does want to be used by God? Well, raise our hands. That's exciting stuff. We want to be used by God. And the truth is, the choice is yours. And if you don't buy in to be used by God, God is going to use somebody else. So get on board. Let God use you. But another side of the coin when it comes to election isn't just being used, but it's being used as God chooses to use you. We talked before about, it's not my family's favorite movie, it's one of my favorite movies, The Old Fiddler on the Roof, Tavia. Tavia stumbles out of the tavern, he's drunk, he's just announced that his daughter's getting married, and he's going home happy, not sober in the least. And the constable there in that Russian village congratulates him as he's on his way home. And he says, Tavia, by the way, I need to tell you as a friend that we need to, as the chief of police here in town, we need to stir up a little trouble in your sector of the woods. And Tavia says, a pogrom here in Anatevka, an oppression against the Jews here where we've lived. He said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It shouldn't be anything. Shouldn't be anything big. And as the constable fades away into the night, Tavia is left bewildered. In the midst of his joy and now with this conflicting news of oppression. And he says, God, I know that we are your chosen people. And we are privileged to be chosen. But he says, sometimes couldn't you choose somebody else? And he gets the idea that to be chosen by God means to be used by God. But it means to be used by God sometimes in a way not of my choosing. Next week, Garib is going to step up in that tank. He's going to go through the waters of baptism as he announces to the world his identification with Jesus Christ. That's exciting stuff for us as a body. We say, congratulations, Garrett. We're proud of you. We're excited that you are willing to be identified with Jesus. We're so thankful that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt your sins are washed away. You'll not spend eternity in hell. You will spend eternity with us, with God, in heaven. That's exciting stuff. Paul went through the cities on his first missionary journey. He gets all through. He wins several to Christ. And before he heads home and counts the work done, he starts to work his way back through the cities. And he wants them to understand what it is they've just bought into. It's not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. what they've just bought into was a life-transforming decision to identify with none other than Jesus Christ, who was condemned before the world, but justified before the world by God through the resurrection. And he says to those people in the different cities as he's going back through, backwards on that first missionary journey, he reminds them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We read the verse this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The truth of the matter is that God's blessing is somewhat of a threat. God's choice, God's salvation, God's desire to use you is kind of a two-edged sword. At the end, there's joy unspeakable. In His presence are pleasures forevermore. That's enough to make the decision worthwhile. But that's at the end of the journey. From now until then, Jesus says, understand this, in this world you will suffer persecution. But be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. When we come to the book of Exodus, we see that if you would be blessed by God, you will not be safe. At least from the world's standpoint. Because all of a sudden you've chosen to run counter-cultural. Jesus says, the way is broad. The gates are wide that lead to destruction. But narrow is the way. Straight is the gate that leads to life everlasting. The idea is you've got the hordes, the mass going one way, and you've got those that are entering heaven trying to squeeze through the crowd to get the opposite direction. God's blessing is a true blessing, but it comes with a threat. It comes with the necessity of being unsafe as far as the world, the culture concerns. As we come to this text, I think we'll find that there's three aspects of God's blessing that pose a threat for the people of God. The first is this. God's blessing is founded solely on the purposes and promises of God. Why would that be a threat? Well, I can't get this blessing by contriving. I can't get this blessing by working hard to get it. The only way I get this blessing is as I buy into the purposes of God. And how are those found out? Well, as I listen to the promises of God. And in the first seven of these verses here, we see that the story begins by emphasizing God, the Creator's original purpose. We come down to verse 7, and you'll hear a lot of the verbiage, a lot of the verbs that are utilized in the book of Genesis. Verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Fruitful, multiply, fill. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill. God says it to the animals. God says it to man. It's a blessing. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill. This was God's purpose for creation. And we see that God continues His purpose through these people. These people who are in just a verse or two are going to find themselves going counter-cultural in a culture that opposes them. The word there in the middle of verse 7, they were fruitful and increased greatly, has the idea of they were swarming, they were teeming. Genesis 1 verses 20, 21. Let the waters bring forth abundantly. Let them be teeming. Let them be swarming with life. And the picture that God presents of His people is they are inheriting the original creation blessing. They're fruitful. They're multiplying. They're filling. In fact, they're swarming all over the place. This is good stuff.
but it poses a threat. It poses a threat to Pharaoh, who finds himself at odds with God's purpose. It poses a threat because he doesn't, in fact, buy into the promises of God at this moment. This story begins by emphasizing the Creator's people of promise. We come down to verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Who said to whose people? Pharaoh, the new king over Egypt, in verse 8. Pharaoh says to his people, the Egyptians, "Behold, there's another people. The people that aren't us. The people that aren't our people. These people that are Israel." So we've got the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. This two people dichotomy isn't something new. It begins back in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of mankind. There's the curse. There's the promise of redemption in the future. The seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. Chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and kills Abel. And at the end of the chapter, then we have Seth rising up to take his place. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, it says that Seth's line began to call on the name of the Lord. They were a people who were characterized by worship. Chapter 6 opens up and says there's the sons of God and there's the daughters of men. And these two people groups, those who are the people of God and those who are the people of earth, the daughters of men, they come together and they compromise and they start to blur the lines of distinction, and God has to wipe up all but eight souls from the face of the earth. But then there's this two lines as Abraham is called out, and there's the chosen line is the and the unchosen line, and it's accentuated in the life of Isaac and Ishmael, the one who's chosen, the one who's not. In Jacob and Esau, you have the people of God and those who are not the people of God. The one who strive manipulatively to get the blessing, and the one who sells the blessing and the birthright for a pot of stew. Two peoples are at odds through this story as it continues. And it's brought to a new height as in verse 1, it uses for the last time this sons of Israel with the idea of individual households. These are the sons of Israel. Let me name them for you. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. It starts going through the sons. Okay. By the time we get down to verse 7, the ESV has the people of Israel. In the Hebrew, it's the sons of Israel, but it's not talking anymore about individual households. It's talking about a corporate group. In fact, in verse 9, when Pharaoh says to his people, there's a people called Israel, it's the first time that this nation is referred to as a people group. Uses the word am. There's a new people group. It's a corporate people. It's the people called Israel. We know them because we've read the first part of the story. These are the people of God living in a culture that God's going to take them out of because they belong to Him. This is the same dichotomy we've seen before. It's a dichotomy that's accentuated in the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 12, God gives the promise, "Abraham, I'm choosing you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give to you a land. I'm going to give to you a seed. I'm doing this for you so that through you, everybody else in the world can be blessed." He comes down to chapter 13, chapter 15. It's repeated again in chapter 17. He says, "Abraham, look at this dust. Look at the stars. If you can count them, I'll give you that many children. I'm going to give you the land as far as you can see, as far as you can walk. I am going to give you children, and I am going to give you land." These are the two things that God promises to Abraham in particular. The point is that in God's rebel creation, God is beginning to reclaim His creation authority in just a small group of people through whom He would one day reclaim all of creation to himself. And he does so through the vehicle of blessing. God blesses these people, but as they're blessed, they stand in distinction. They stand out kind of like a sore thumb. Now, there's two distinct peoples that are diametrically opposed, because in Egypt, we have a people group whose existence is based solely on unnatural resources. You have the Nile River. You have the waters that fall in the mountains and run down through Africa, and they flow through the desert, the Sahara Desert. And we're told that there's a 5-mile strip on either side of the Nile River where all but the slightest population within all of Egypt lives within 5 miles of the Nile River. Because, like clockwork, that Nile River floods, and for about 100 days of the year, one-third of the year, all that silt that's been flowing down from the mountains floods over those fertile plains. It brings new nutrients. It brings new life. And just like clockwork, year in, year out, famine, no famine, we see that the famine during Joseph's time was kind of an aberration. It was something that didn't fit, because the Nile River was a natural resource that man banked on. F.B. Meyer, it takes some time to talk about the life within Egypt. Egypt was never known as a real hardy people. At this time in history, they were known as the superpower of the world, but they were never a real hardy people because they always had a life of relative ease. They were relatively unthreatened because of the desert that surrounded them, and they had life rather easy because, like clockwork, they would plant their crops, they would reap their crops, they had everything their hearts desired, and so they lost something of the character of a people that are made hardy by suffering. Egypt didn't have that. So here we have this people group that's living a cushy, easy life that's natural. And on the other hand, you have a people that owe their existence to their particular covenant with God. A God whose name we'll find is Yahweh, the God who is. And when Pharaoh steps in to oppose the people of God, Pharaoh finds out that he's confronting not a people, but he's confronting their God. And Pharaoh is standing in the way of something that's divine. He finds out that this conflict is not primarily a political conflict. It's a religious conflict. I think that's important for us as we in the United States have much for us as conservative evangelical Christians to get excited about as the homosexual agenda continues to gain momentum, as different rights are always being challenged, as abortion just is commonplace, as pornography becomes rampant in ways that it never has been allowed ever in the history of mankind. With so much happening, I think it's important. I know it's important for us to remember our conflict isn't primarily political. Our conflict is religious. It's a conflict of values. It's a conflict of where does our heart lie? Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, lest your heart be tied too much to the here and now. Remember, this is a spiritual conflict. Secondly, we see that God's blessing poses a threat because it's founded solely on the wisdom and the working of God. Pharaoh gets in the way of the purpose of God, to give the people a land. Pharaoh gets in the way and says, let us deal shrewdly with these people, verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly, wisely with them, so they do not multiply. Pharaoh's decision is to be smart in this whole thing. It's driven by fear. Verse 10, he says, at the end of verse 9, they're too many for us. They're too mighty for us. They may multiply more. And ultimately, they're going to escape the land. We can't have that. Wait a minute. God said, I'm going to give them a different land. I'm going to give them this promised land called Canaan. Pharaoh starts to step in the way. But it's interesting that God's blessing now on his people produces fear. in Pharaoh. God's hand is obviously on this one. We've seen it before as Isaac takes up the reign of blessing. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 26. Isaac receives the blessing in Genesis 26. We see that Abimelech comes out to Isaac and he wants to make a pact, an agreement, a covenant with him. Verse 28, Abimelech wants to make this contract out of fear because he says, verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, so we can make a covenant with you. So you don't do us any harm, just like we've not touched you. We've not done anything but good. We've sent you away in peace because you are now the one who is blessed. This blessing from God becomes the source of fear for those who don't understand our God. You're the blessed of God. You're chosen. He hasn't chosen me. You're the blessed one. And now there's this fear, not realizing that God wants to extend the blessing through His chosen to others. But it's founded on fear. It's driven by fear. And it develops then into a hatred. At the end of verse 12, it says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of this people called Israel. The idea of dread is being afraid unto hatred. One translation translates it, they loathed them. They couldn't stand these people because they were so afraid of them. As the story continues to move, we see that Pharaoh has this brilliant idea that because of their fear, because of their hatred, they try three desperate attempts against this people. The first thing in verses 11 through 14, they're going to try slavery. And the text down in verses 12, verse 13, verse 14 is going to, it's going to utilize seven verbs that speak. One writer says it's like the sound of a whip again and again as it cracks the whip. The words just reiterate the fact that they're in slavery, in bondage, in ruthless oppression. Listen to these words. Verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel to work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service, mortar and bricks, all kinds of work. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them to work. You kind of get the idea? We can't have this. These people are being blessed, so we're going to try slavery. And the whole point of these labor camps wasn't to get labor out of them. The whole purpose of the labor camps was to kill them. It was to drive them down. It was to bring them low. It was to make them weak. It was an attempt to separate husbands and wives so that procreation wasn't going to happen. It was to make them so tired that even when they were brought together, it couldn't happen. It was meant to drive blood from their veins. It was meant to drive sweat from their brows. It was meant to exhaust them physically and to leave them crying for mercy in the dust so that ultimately there would be nothing left of them as a people. But look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiply. This is kind of a backwards way of saying things, and the Bible always says what it says the way it says it on purpose. You would think that the more they multiplied, the more they were oppressed. That's not the point. The more they were oppressed, the more God blessed. The more man pushed down, the more God lifts up in this whole scenario. Something's happening here and it causes us to anticipate more intervention by God. It doesn't work. And so in this special affliction, it gains God's special attention. We find at the end of chapter 2, as Moses is out in the desert, verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of this service, this slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from their slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembers His covenant. He saw His people Israel, and God knew. And God knew. But the whole point is, the more man pushed down, the more God lifted up. Slavery doesn't work. So in verses 15 through 18, he tries infanticide, killing the babies. That doesn't work. He steps it up in verse 22. He tries genocide. Every single boy ever born to these people must die. He keeps ratcheting up the heat. He's turning on the screws. And it's in this context that God sends a Savior for His people. In all of this, God is still at work. God's the one who blessed His people. We read in Psalm 105 that it was God who turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate His people. Ultimately, God is the one who's responsible for the sevenfold oppression of these people. You understand, don't you, that as God's people are living in this land of comfort, this culture of quiet, this culture of ease, that God Himself has to turn up the screws. He has to turn up the heat. Before God can take His people out of Egypt, He needs to take Egypt out of His people. And without their even realizing it, God is giving to them a loathing of that which they once loved. Now, in the desert, they're gonna long again for the leeks, the onions, and all the pleasures, all the ease that went with life in Egypt. He didn't get it all out of them, but He's beginning to give them a loathing for that which they once loved. Sometimes we have to, like the proverb says, the bread of the adulteress becomes like gravel in your mouth. God has a way of taking that which we think tastes so good, we think will satisfy, and He brings us to an emptiness so that we long for nothing other than Himself. And God's doing that in the midst of this suffering for His people. But we see that the irony of this passage is that God confounds this wise dealing of Pharaoh. He confounds the wisdom of man. Up in verse 10, Pharaoh had said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Let us deal with wisdom so that they don't multiply." But look down in verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." Let's oppress them so they don't. So they oppressed them and they did. And God says, "Pharaoh, you think you're being so smart. You didn't read 1 Corinthians, did you, Pharaoh?" It wasn't written, okay? 1 Corinthians, where it says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of all mankind put together." Our God loves to confound the wise. Is this a threat? Absolutely. It's a threat to those who think that by their own wisdom, by their own work, they can gain heaven through penance. We can gain heaven even through a purgatory. Maybe I can just be refined enough to burn off. God paid it all in Jesus. And either you believe everything that Jesus did for you, or you get none of the blessing. That's the way it works. It's either all of Him or it's none of Him. I don't get to help Him out in this matter. The conflict at this point is not primarily between man and God. It's going to be between Satan and God. Because behind Pharaoh's edict of slavery, behind Pharaoh's edict of infanticide, behind Pharaoh's edict of genocide, isn't just the devious and dubious efforts of man to squelch a people who pose a threat. It's Satan at work trying to keep from existence that promise that came in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, and he'll be a man. If I can just keep that man from coming. Satan's at work behind Pharaoh's edicts. We see thirdly, a third aspect of God's blessing in posing a threat is that though the king of It's founded in God's grace and His glory. God's blessing comes only by grace. Only by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of ourselves, the gift of God, so that none can boast. Why does He do this? Well, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus says, so that man can see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. That's why God chose you. That's why God, what God wants to do with you. He wants to showcase His glory through you. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 7, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Right before those famous verses. Ephesians 2, verse 6 tells us that we've been seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And He says in verse 7, it's for this purpose. So that, verse 7, in the coming ages, God can show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose, to showcase how big, how good, how beautiful, how magnificent our God is through you. What a God. What a God. And it comes because I wasn't wise. It comes because He justifies those who can't work for it. It becomes because of His purpose. It comes because I believe in His promises. It comes only as a result of grace. And it comes ultimately for the purpose of His glory. We move to the verse 15. The king of Egypt calls two Hebrew midwives. He tells them not to allow the boys to live. They come back. You've got this whole scenario where they tell this, some call it a lie, some say it's not a lie. There's been a lot of ink spilled over this part of Scripture. If it was a lie, it was a whopper. It was a big one. These girls are just too fast. They don't even need midwives. What's your occupation? Midwife? Oh, okay. J.B. Lightfoot, a commentator from the 19th century, said, this isn't so much a lie as it is a statement of their faith. What he means by that is, they didn't mean this primarily as a lie. They meant this primarily as a joke. And the joke was on Pharaoh. Pharaoh, these ladies don't even need midwives. And the thing is, Pharaoh bought it. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says, the bad thing is, at this point, is Pharaoh was a few bricks shy of a pyramid, of a full pyramid. They're telling this whopper, these ladies don't even need midwives. They don't even need us, though we make our entire living on midwifery. Whether it was a lie or just a mock, and I would see it more as just a mock, as God blesses them for it. God uses not men at this point in the story. God uses two women who are servants to this society of slaves. They're at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. And God chooses to get His glory. Solely on the grace and the glory. God gets His glory through these two women that want to be used. You read through the story, it comes up, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. This is the first time we find God at all in this story in the book of Exodus. But the midwives feared God. They could have feared Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the power of life and death over them. But they were more concerned about what happens after that sword falls on their neck than they were whether or not that sword fell on their neck. They feared God more. And as a result, we see there in verse 15, we have the names of the midwives. Shifra, Pua. Everywhere the Bible goes, these names are carried with it. What's the name of Pharaoh at this time?
Nobody knows.
The whole point of this is theological. Who is Pharaoh? Let's go up to chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" Chapter 1 leaves the question, "Who is this Pharaoh?" The whole point is, nobody knows. But God was bigger than him. The ones that are remembered in chapter 1 are the names of the women who feared God. It's recorded by God. And it says, because they feared God, God blessed them. Verse 20, and so God dealt well. He blessed the midwives. In fact, because they feared God, verse 21, He gave them households. Usually the ones who were midwives were those who could not have families for one reason or another. They were probably barren. But it freed them to be able to serve as they stayed up late nights, stayed long days as they worked endlessly in delivering babies into this world. But God opened up their wombs and He gave them life too. What an awesome thing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 talks about God keeping a record of everybody who fears Him, of writing their names down. We see that it happens here in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. These two midwives, they fear God, they bring glory to God, and God in turn dumps out grace on their lives. And we come to the end of the chapter and it says, now Pharaoh makes one more edict. He commands all his people, every son that's born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. Every daughter you shall let live. This conflict, in the end, is a religious conflict. This conflict isn't between man and God. It's between Satan, who's at work behind the scenes to oppose the Christ, the coming one. We see at the end that this conflict is ultimately about the glory of God. That's why at the end of the book of Exodus, the glory cloud is going to come down and it's going to dwell in the tabernacle and God's glory is going to reside with man. God's glory is going to show up in a way where it resides with God's people. It's why in chapter 3 we're given this name and God takes some effort to explain who His name is. It's why in chapter 5, verse 1, Pharaoh says, "Who is this Yahweh?" And God says, "You will know who Yahweh is when I do this, when I bring my people out." God says, "I'm making a name for myself because this is primarily about my glory. You can't mess with my people without messing with me." God's blessing poses a threat. It poses a threat to all those who are on the outside. And because it poses a threat to them, God's blessing poses a threat who are on the inside, because all those who are on the outside will oppose you. You're going against the culture. You're going against the mainstream. If you would be blessed by God, you will not be safe. Jesus said, expect persecution. Don't bellyache over it when it comes. Just expect it. But if you would be safe, you must be blessed by God. And the whole story of the book of Exodus shows us which choice is really the only choice that you have. Because in the end, Pharaoh isn't safe. Pharaoh's swimming at the bottom of the Red Sea when the story closes. You make the right choice when you bank on God's blessing. Is it an easy choice? Nope. But Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," because He shares it with us. And whatever He calls us to go through, He promises to be there with us through it. Let's pray.